taken from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which will be found on page 13. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. And it can be found on page 1065 of the Bibles if you want to follow it. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Do please be seated. Some of you have noticed that I'm not in my robes this morning, and the reason for this is that as soon as I've finished preaching, I'm leaving, not because I think it's going to be an awful sermon, but because I'm presiding at communion at Trinity Richmond at 10 o'clock. So I'm going to do a dash across the park to get there in time. So that will explain why I suddenly vanish. It's not because I'm feeling awkward about the communion, the sermon here. I don't know how many of you have watched the program QI. Can you do a show of hands if you know the program that I mean? Yes, some of you know it. It's a quiz that Stephen Fry presents, and it's full of the most amazing miscellaneous information. And if you're the sort of person who loves miscellaneous information, you love this program. So if you saw this particular program, please don't answer this question when I ask you. He asked the two teams to tell him how long a chicken could survive without a head. And he said, was the answer 5 minutes, an hour, or longer? Now, how many of you think it's 5 minutes? Just with a raise of hands. How many people think it's longer? How many people think it's an hour? Okay. Well, I'm going to introduce you to Mike, who survived 18 months without a head and came to be known as Mike, the Headless Wonder Chicken. He was destined for the cook pot on the 10th of September 1945, and I know this because there's a website devoted to him. And apparently the farmer who came to kill him for the cook pot wanted to leave a large amount of the neck on the chicken because his mother-in-law was coming for lunch and she particularly liked the neck bone. So he cut the head in a particular way that an awful lot of the head bone was left. And to his amazement, despite Mike, as he came to be known, losing his head, he seemed to be apparently unaffected by this and trotted off into the farmyard as if nothing had happened. To be honest, I wondered why the farmer didn't grab him and have another go at dispatching this poor bird who continued to scratch for food, and he tried to preen, although he didn't really have a beak to preen with. And the farmer decided that if he had such a will to live, he would figure out a way to feed him. And he did this using an eyedropper, and he would put grain and water down the chicken's gullet, and he lived for 18 months. And Mike took him to see some scientists in Salt Lake City, so it was clearly a Mormon chicken, and they concluded that the reason he could survive without a head was because the axe had somehow not made a clean cut of the jugular vein, and the blood had clotted, so he hadn't bled to death. And the scientist said, although most of Mike's head has gone, a large part of the brain stem of a chicken is apparently in the neck. And so a lot of his reflex actions were controlled by his brain stem. And he was able to stay quite active and quite healthy. And he became a real celebrity in the chicken world and in the human world. In the 18 months that he lived as the Headless Wonder Chicken, he grew from 2.5 pounds to nearly 8 pounds. So clearly the eyedropper did its work. And this is what some local residents said of him. We remember him as a big fat chicken who didn't know he didn't have a head. He seemed as happy as any other chicken. Don't quite know how you assess that, but there we go. Apparently he had a manager. And with the Olsons in tow, he set out on a national tour. And curious patrons in New York, Atlantic City, Los Angeles, and San Diego lined up to pay 25 cents to see him. The Wonder Chicken was insured for $10,000, and his fame earned him recognition in Life and Time magazines and a Guinness World Record. But unfortunately, Mike's days were numbered. Returning from one of these road trips, the Olsons stopped at a motel. This is really sad. I don't know why I'm smiling. They stopped at a motel in the Arizona desert. In the middle of the night, Mike began to choke. Unable to find the eyedropper used to clear his open esophagus, this is what the website said, Miracle Mike finally died. And even today, his hometown celebrates Mike's impressive will to live. They focus on his will to live rather than on his handicap, and they have a festival on the third weekend in May where people in the town dress up as chickens and they do all sorts of things. And if you go on his website, you can buy merchandise, you can get T-shirts, you can get all sorts of things devoted to Headless Mike, the Wonder Chicken. Well, you might be wondering what Mike's story has got to do with the two passages that we heard this morning. And the reason the story occurred, I thought of the story when I read the passages, was that it reminds me that sometimes things that seem impossible are in fact true. And you can hear something and think, that is completely impossible. I just don't believe that that is possible. And then you find out that it's true. I didn't believe it was possible for a chicken to survive without a head, but here is Mike. So God asked Abraham to do something that must have felt impossible at the time. He was asked to leave everything that he knew, everything that gave him his security and his identity. He was asked to leave his country, his people, his father's household, to start afresh in an unknown land. And he didn't even know where he was going. All he had was this promise that God would show him the way and that he would be blessed and that he would be a source of blessing for all peoples on the earth. And we know that God more than kept that promise. Even though Abraham was an old man when he set out, everything that God said to him came true. And actually, God's blessings are still being poured out upon his people today because of Abraham's obedience long ago. And the challenges that went with Abraham following God didn't actually stop with the first step that he took, but they continued until the end of his life. So Abraham probably faced other decisions, other challenges that seemed impossible to him. But with God with him, he was able to do what God asked him. And in the same way, Jesus challenges Nicodemus to believe in something that to him at first seems impossible. And it's a familiar story to many of us, but it's an extraordinary story when we look at it. This conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus happens at night. And some people argue that Nicodemus was afraid to be seen consulting Jesus. Other people suggest that he was actually seizing an opportunity to speak to Jesus on his own, because wherever Jesus went, large crowds would always surround him. It was very difficult to have a one-on-one conversation with him. And I read an article which came up with another possibility, which was that apparently the rabbis taught that the Torah was best studied at night, when it's quiet and the distractions of the day have subsided. So this writer suggested that Nicodemus was using his precious study time to do some research of a different kind, only this time Jesus was the text that he was looking at so intently. And all these theories could be true. All these explanations could be true, but there's one thing we can be certain of, and that was that Nicodemus was deeply, deeply curious about Jesus and keen to find out more. And for his part, Jesus understands what is on Nicodemus' heart. He knows that Nicodemus is seeking the kingdom of God, but he also knows that Nicodemus is confused about what this means. And probably the minute Nicodemus arrived at Jesus' door, Jesus sent up an arrow prayer to God. What does this man want, Father? What does he need? What do you want me to say to him? Jesus was always in such constant communication with his Father that what he said and what he says always comes from God's heart as much as from his own. So this conversation begins. And Nicodemus, in a sense, he's in the dark, not just literally, because he's come to Jesus by night, but he's also in the dark spiritually, and he's got to get his head round a whole new way of thinking. And even in his opening comment to Jesus, it shows that Nick can see, and yet he cannot see. Rabbi, he says, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. His words convey a deeper truth that he's as yet gloriously unaware of. Because ironically, Jesus has come from God because he is the Son of God. But actually, when Nicodemus says this, it's not what he means. To him, it's his way of saying, you're a godly teacher. He doesn't yet know that Nicodemus doesn't yet know that Jesus is his Savior. And later on in the conversation, Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from there. And this is why Jesus' teaching is so different to that of anyone else. He talks so vividly about God because he is the Son of God and he knows his Father intimately. He can describe the things of heaven because he has been there when no one else has. And that's why his words are so powerful. That's why they're unique, and that's why they're authentic. It's also why following Jesus can be so exciting, and yet at the same time, it can be slightly scary. Because to follow him is to go on a whole new journey that can take us out of our comfort zone, just like Abraham, to a place where we've never been before. And Nick is certainly having his mind really, really stretched on this occasion. Secondly, Nicodemus says he knows Jesus is a teacher from God because of the signs he was doing. But the whole point of the signs was to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God and to reveal Jesus as the Messiah. Nick could see the signs, but he couldn't see who they were pointing to because his spiritual eyes needed opening. And Jesus just doesn't waste any time in pleasantries. He doesn't say, "Hi, Nick, how are you doing? You know, how are things?" He just goes straight in to the heart of the matter. He knows that Nicodemus longs to see the kingdom of God. "I tell you the truth," says Jesus. And he uses this phrase to emphasize his point. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And Nicodemus, of course, we know, takes Jesus' words completely literally. What on earth is Jesus talking about? You can almost see the thoughts going through his mind. How can a chicken live longer than 5 minutes after its head's been cut off? No one can enter his mother's womb a second time and be born. But actually, the fact that he can't understand what Jesus is saying demonstrates the truth of Jesus' words. Unless the Spirit of God gives us spiritual rebirth, we cannot understand spiritual things. And Nicodemus certainly couldn't. And his misunderstanding gives Jesus a second opportunity to put him right. "I tell you the truth," he says. Again, that emphasis. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Following Jesus is an invitation into a whole new way of life. However old we are when we begin that journey, we're like babies beginning life all over again. We're learning to interpret the world around us with new eyes, where even the familiar looks completely different, because we're learning to look at things and understand them the way God sees them, not the way we see them. I can remember when I first gave my life to Christ. For me, actually, for a few days, everything looked completely different. Colour seemed to be brighter. There was a sort of an intensity about looking at God's creation. It really was as if I'd been given new eyes to see the world that God has made. And Paul uses the same imagery when he writes to the Corinthians. He uses this same imagery of being born. And he describes the Corinthians as infants in Christ. And Paul says, "I'm actually giving you really easy teaching, like milk, because you're not yet ready for solid food." It's the same idea of beginning again, beginning a whole new life, needing to go back, right back to the beginning of things, needing different kinds of food, spiritual food. Nicodemus is definitely still on his first sips of baby milk because he just doesn't understand it at all. He's totally mystified. He keeps saying, "How can this be? How can this be?" And it's really strange that he doesn't understand, because this language of rebirth was really familiar to both the Jews and the Gentiles as a metaphor for starting a new life. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. At the same time, Jesus is making it clear that this new birth is essential and not optional. It's essential, not optional. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and Spirit gives birth to Spirit, says Jesus. You shouldn't be so surprised. And actually, the translation of the word that Jesus uses for surprise means unintelligent wonder, which I thought was a brilliant definition, because essentially it means Nick is absolutely astounded at Jesus' words, but at the same time, he's incapable of thinking intelligently about them. He's amazed, but sort of fairly dense, really. Poor man. But he changed. He did change. It was good. Nicodemus probably thought, too, that as a Jew, he was a son of Abraham. He was a Pharisee to boot. He was eminently qualified for the kingdom of God. He would have been doing everything in his power to live a righteous life. He would have been studying the Torah. He would have been worshipping at the temple, giving money to God, doing good works, etc. But now it seemed from what Jesus was saying that actually this wasn't it. Nicodemus was expecting a political revolution when the kingdom of God came in, but Jesus was looking for a spiritual one. And the kingdom that Jesus was inaugurating had nothing to do with political power or religious power, because it's a spiritual kingdom that can only be seen and understood through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus makes it clear that we can only belong to it if we're reborn by the Spirit of God. And coming back to the parallel with Paul again, he discovered the same thing was true. As he writes in Philippians, he thought he had every reason to be confident. He was an Israelite, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. And into the middle of all this, God gives Paul a dramatic experience of Jesus. And Paul realizes that everything he thought mattered was nothing compared to what he says was the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul discovered that everything he was, everything he had, actually didn't count, didn't matter at all. It didn't put him in a right place with God. Only this transformation that he received through Jesus was going to make the difference. And like Abraham, Paul was given a new name and a new beginning into a life that would be unlike anything he'd ever experienced before. Paul's journey would be at times unfamiliar, at times dangerous, but always exhilarating and definitely worth sacrificing everything he'd ever known before. And we know that Nicodemus also took the plunge into this new life after meeting with Jesus. He became upfront about his allegiance to him. He stood up for Jesus when he was on trial. That's in John chapter 7, verse 50 to 52. And after Jesus' death, he went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body so that he could remove Jesus' body for burial. That was an extraordinarily brave thing to do. And it's evidence that Nicodemus' life changed completely. He moved from being curious about Jesus to publicly following him. What about us? Have we taken this same step of faith? It's not just about whether we gave our life to Christ in 1972, but about where we are now and where we're going. It's about the evidence of the Spirit at work within us, washing our lives clean, refreshing us, nourishing us, strengthening us, teaching us. It's about our willingness to stand up for Jesus and not be afraid to be known as his disciples. Or maybe we're happier to sort of stand on the edges, sort of a little bit in the shadow, a little bit in the darkness, fascinated by Jesus, but not yet able to fully commit our lives to him. Maybe not yet convinced that we need to be reborn. Perhaps we're trusting in earthly things. Perhaps we're even trusting in the stages of our life that we've gone through. It's possible to be baptized. It's possible to go to church. It's possible to do all the religious stuff without ever having met with Jesus, without ever seeing him face to face as he is, and understanding that he has saved me, he has saved you, without ever engaging in a relationship with him, without ever fully experiencing the Holy Spirit. But according to Jesus, this is the only thing that matters. A group of leaders from the New Wine Network met with John Coles last Thursday, and he shared with us what was on his heart, and we had lunch together. And he commented that it's extremely unfashionable in the world's eyes, and according to some church leaders, for us to be certain of our salvation and certain of our faith. But Nicodemus and Paul certainly knew that they were living new lives with Jesus at the center and heaven as their destination. Jesus' challenge hasn't changed, and our need to be transformed certainly hasn't gone away. So let's just be still for a few minutes, and then I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for the gift of new life that you offer us through Jesus, with all its challenges and all its possibilities. And we pray that we won't be scared to embrace it. We pray that we won't rely on what's happened in the past, but that we'll be living with you in the present. Asking you today to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, to direct how we should live. And we pray that we would embrace your plans for our future and believe that we have a heavenly destination because of what Jesus has done for us. And we ask your Holy Spirit now to come, to open our eyes, to help us to see Jesus clearly, because that is what he loves to do. To soften the stubbornness of our hearts. Father, we want our lives to be your life and not our own, in the sense that we commit our lives to you. And we pray that we'll be conformed and transformed by the Spirit and made ready for heaven, and not conformed to the pattern of the world. Father, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit. We need this new life in Jesus. Amen.